yourself, Lord, why did you put this in here? Why is this here? Well, this is what happened to me. I was reading through the First Kings, and I came across this chapter, and I kind of puzzled in my mind, why did the Lord put this in here? So I asked him why, and he's given me a few lessons out of this chapter. And we intend to look at these this morning and see just what the Lord can teach us from 1 Kings chapter 13. Let's first of all bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that we can look into it and you do speak to us from it. And Lord, we thank you that you give us lessons one after another. And as we look at this passage today, we pray that you will speak to us, show us what you have it in the Bible for. And Lord, we pray that each one of us will take to heart the lessons that you have given us. In Jesus' name. Just to give you a little background on this story, then this takes place shortly after Jeroboam becomes king. Jeroboam, you remember, broke away from Jeroboam and the 10 tribes of Israel, broke away from the rest, the two tribes, from Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon. They broke away because of high taxes. For one thing, but they also broke away because they were not serving the Lord. They were disloyal to God. Now, Jeroboam thought he had a problem because the Lord had told Israel, all 12 tribes, some years earlier, that they were to go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year, all of them, to worship him. And Jeroboam thought in his own mind, if my people, the 10 tribes of Israel, go up to Jerusalem, then they're going to see Rehoboam and they're going to go back to him. He was afraid of that. And so what did he do? He set up a golden calf in Bethel and an altar. And he did the same thing in a city in Dan, up in the north, and said to the people, it's too far for you to go to Jerusalem. You come and worship at these altars. It was these calves that brought you out of Egypt. It wasn't the God of Judah. And so that's the setting in which we find this, this story. The other thing he did was he appointed priests who were not from the tribe of Levi, but anybody who wanted to be a priest could be a priest in his kingdom. As a matter of fact, one of the persons he appointed to be a priest was Jeroboam himself. He appointed himself to be a priest as well as king. And so we have here at the beginning of this story a situation where Jeroboam is in the act of offering up a sacrifice at the altar that he had built. Along comes a man of God from Judah. He came to Bethel, the city in the south where the idol was and the altar. Bethel, you'll recall, means house of God. It was named house of God by Jacob way back in Genesis, where he saw the ladder going up to heaven. He said, this is none other than the house of God, and he named the spot Bethel. But no longer was it Bethel. It had become the center of worship for Jeroboam's new religion. God was displeased. He gave this man of God from Judah a particular job to do. Now, what do we know about this man? First of all, he was from Judah. Now, if you were to go to your map, you'd find that Bethel is very close to Judah. It's in the very south of the ten tribes, the territory that the ten tribes covered, and it's not very far from Judah. But we don't know where in Judah this man was from. Whether he traveled miles and miles and miles, or whether he came just a short distance, we're not sure. We know from this story, which we've already read, that he came led by the word of God, by God himself. And thirdly, we know that he stood there and he spoke boldly in the power of God. Then he entreated the Lord on behalf of Jeroboam when Jeroboam's hand withered. And finally, he resisted temptation. He resisted temptation. We're going to look at each of these and see what we can learn from them. First of all, he came from Judah. We don't have much to say about that, but he came from the section that was officially still serving God. There were many people in Judah who were not serving God, but including Rehoboam the king. But officially, they were serving God, and the Levites were still priests there. He was led by the word of God. It's interesting to see, as we read through this chapter, how often we find that he was led by the word of God. We find that it shows this seven times in the chapter, in this short chapter, and also a couple of times it says, "Thus saith the Lord," and another time, "The Lord has spoken." So we have the word of God being very important. And to us, it's important to be led by the word of God. It's important that we be led by the word of God, led regularly. You can't be led by the word of God unless you take it in your hands and sit down and read it. And then the Lord will speak to you from his word. But if it sits on a shelf all week long, it's not going to, the Lord isn't going to lead you from his word. He's going to lead you when you get into the word and read it. And this man, with whatever guidance he had, he spent time with the Lord, and the Lord led him. He led him in such a way that he was able to tell others about the word of God. Paul tells the Colossian believers, "Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord." We should be ready to make the word of God part of our life, and we should be ready to tell others about the Lord, as Jim has been telling us earlier today. We need to tell others about how the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, how he died for our sins, how that each one of us are sinners and need a Savior, and how we can become a child of God by simply trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sacrificial death that he had for us. Next, we see that he stands and speaks boldly by the power of God. He stands and speaks boldly by the power of God. It was no easy task to go up to a man like Jeroboam, who, as a matter of fact, was in the middle of offering a sacrifice to his new God. It wasn't an easy task to go up to him and rebuke him for what he was doing. This is a very difficult task. But he did that. And he was faithful in doing that. Jeroboam wasn't the kind of guy who was used to taking orders from somebody like this man. He was used to giving orders. And immediately what he did was that he reached his hand forward and said, "Seize this man." But God had other plans. And God changed his arm into a paralyzed or withered hand that he couldn't use. And then we'll see what happened to that hand. The man actually prayed for him, and his hand was restored. But before we look at that, then we look at the prophecy that the man actually made. And if you read that prophecy, it's an amazing prophecy, because he mentions, first of all, that there will be a king, a child born, a king that will arise out of the seed of David by the name of Josiah. It's amazing because he named this king, and the prophecy actually took place about 350 years later, and yet he actually named the king that would be born over 300 years from then. He also prophesied that the altar would be split and the ashes would pour down, and that happened immediately, kind of confirming the fact that his prophecy was not just words, but it would come true. And so we find this an amazing prophecy. It was done in the power of God. Now, do we have that power today? God is the same God. He's the same God with the same power today. I'm not suggesting that we're going to stand up here and tell you what's going to happen in the future. We have it in the Word of God, some things that are going to happen in the future. But we have the same power behind us in the things that He does tell us to do. When we go out to witness to others, we have the power of God behind us. As a matter of fact, if you look in Colossians chapter 1, Paul actually prays that each one of us, he prays for the Colossian Christians, but in extension to us, that each one of us will be empowered by His Spirit according to His mighty power. We're to be empowered according to His mighty power. And we should take that to heart and call upon God for that power. The man of God, actually, when Jeroboam asked him to, he entreated him to have God heal his hand. And I think there's a lesson in that for us too. Matthew 5 and 44 says, "Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you." In Romans 12 and 20, we read, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink." And we too should be willing to treat those who do us wrong in some way kindly, to forgive them and to treat them well. And then finally, we have the fact that he resisted temptation. Jeroboam offered to take him home and to give him a meal, to refresh him and give him some kind of a gift or reward, depending which translation you're using. But the man said no. Think about the situation. This man had come from Judah. We don't know where in Judah, as we said, he came from, but he had 6 to 10 miles to go at least. To get to Bethel, he tells Jeroboam that God had told him that he couldn't go with him because God had told him that he wasn't to eat or drink in Bethel, but he was to return to Judah. And here he was, he had to go all the way back and do that without eating or drinking. Wasn't it a temptation to stop and refresh himself? I think that he also had, he probably was quite tired because I think any of us would realize that if we had been in that situation where we had actually rebuked a king for doing wrong, we would be stressed out. And this man was stressed out too, I believe. Anyway, he refused to go with Jeroboam. He resisted that temptation. Why did he do it? He did it because the word of the Lord told him to. When we're tempted, it's often when we're tempted, it's a time when we're in our weakest time. Perhaps we're hungry. Perhaps we're stressed out. And Satan picks those times to tempt us. This man resisted those temptations by the word of God. And we too must take the word of God and apply it to our hearts so that we can resist those temptations. And so the prophet stops, gets on his way, and he's going back to Judah a different way. All goes well. Except there's a second prophet comes into the picture, a second man of God. Now, what do we know about this second man of God? Well, we know that he was living in Bethel. Bethel at one time was the house of God, but now was the center of worship of an idol. He had been a man of God, and possibly had some touch with God. He was living in a situation that was not a godly situation. It seems as though he wasn't in touch with God at all. Why didn't God use him to rebuke Jeroboam? It was probably because he wasn't really in touch with God. He was living in this worldly atmosphere in Bethel, and it probably had affected his testimony. But when his sons came to him and told him what had gone on at the altar, a spark of interest came to him, and he wanted to see this true man of God, this younger man of God. And so he had his sons saddle up his donkey, and off he went, and he finally met this man. But when we find that he met this man, this older prophet had been away from God long enough that he lied to the younger man. He lied to the younger man. So, what can we learn from this? Perhaps there's some of us here who have at one time been willing to serve the Lord, willing to get involved in the Lord's work, and we now have drifted away, drifted into a situation that perhaps isn't the best kind of situation for us. This man was living amongst a worldly group of people, and perhaps they'd affected us, and maybe this affected him, and maybe this same thing happens to us sometimes when we get away from the Lord. And so we find that he had backslidden to the point where he wasn't effective. It's sometimes hard to get back to where the Lord wants us to be when we get in that situation. But we must try to do it. It's a long road back, but we need to get alone with the Lord, confess our sins to him, and ask him to bring us back to where we can serve him. We need to get into his word, talk to others who do know the Lord and are serving the Lord, and have fellowship with others, meet with others on a regular basis, and serve the Lord. We're told not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. This man had got himself to the point where he actually lied to the younger man and told him, if you like, false doctrine. when he talked to the young man. So in talking to this young man, he convinces him by telling a lie that God had changed his direction and he was to go back to Bethel. The young man went back to Bethel. He's having dinner with the older prophet, and all of a sudden, in the middle of dinner, the Lord decides to speak through the older man, and he tells the young man that because he had disobeyed the word of God that was given to him, he wasn't going to die a natural death. And we find that this is a bit puzzling. The man had come to Bethel to do a job for the Lord, to rebuke Jeroboam, and he did that. He did a good job of it. He resisted the temptation of going home with Jeroboam, but here we find that he has sinned against the Lord, and the Lord is going to punish him for it. So why do you think God was doing this? Well, if we look at it from God's perspective, perhaps, we can't really question God, and we don't intend to, but perhaps we can think about it and just see what God might be thinking on this. The man of God had made a public statement to, in effect, all of Israel, because even those who weren't there would certainly hear what had gone on. He'd made a public statement showing his testimony before everyone. He had told Jeroboam in public that he could not go home with him and have dinner because God had told him otherwise. I think that if God had done nothing about this when he did go back to Bethel, then people might have said, well, see, God has threatened, told the man what to do, and when the man didn't do it, nothing happened. This prophecy isn't going to come true. So there's an integrity there that he needed to show. He needed to show that God meant business. God meant business about what he said. After all, we have, as we mentioned in our Bible, we have God's word that tells what's going to happen, tells us that judgment is coming to those who never accept the Lord as their Savior, and so on. And we need to take that to heart. From the young man's perspective, we look at it this way. I would suggest that we look at it this way. The man came with a message from God, a very definite message from God. He was looked up to by others, and he was in a privileged position because he was in touch with God. He was in touch with God. God's word tells us that everyone who has been given much shall much be required in Luke 12. He was not honoring God by disobeying his word. Perhaps we have situations in our midst like this. The older prophet, by the way, had lied to him, and this man should have checked with God. There's no record of him checking with God to see if what the old man was telling him was true. I would suggest that when I speak to you, you should check out what I say in the Word of God for yourself to make sure it's right. We should do that for everything. We should check out in the Word of God ourselves. But perhaps there are people here who have been blessed. I've been blessed by the Lord. I was brought up in a Christian home. I don't know how many Christian mentors I've had in my lifetime that have helped me out one way or another. Perhaps this is the case with you. Are you using these blessings that the Lord has given to you to follow Him, to do what He wants us to do? Are you taking the Word of God and using it in your life on a regular basis? Is God going to hold you accountable? I believe He will. I believe He will. Even though you've accepted the Lord as your Savior, and you will be saved, there's no question about that, but are you really following Him and doing what He wants? I would suggest that this man fell into sin, first of all, because he wanted to satisfy his earthly desires for food, for hunger, for thirst, and so on. He was tired, and he thought this was a good time. Perhaps he was feeling sorry for himself. I would suggest that he listened to someone who was out of touch with God, instead of checking for himself what the Word of God said. And the story continues, and the old prophet goes back to where the lion had killed the prophet. It's interesting to note that it was a lion sent from God, because, first of all, lions were not very plentiful in that part of the country. There were some here and there. But secondly, lions kill for food. He didn't eat the prophet. He just stood there over him. Lions also kill donkeys for food. And he didn't kill the donkey. Donkeys run away from lions. The donkey didn't run away. He was as low. When the man of God, the second man of God, went to get the younger man, it was as though he was, the two animals were standing there over the man, protecting him. It was a miracle of God that this man had died by the hand of a lion. Anyway, the older prophet retrieved the body of the young man. And he put him in his own tomb in a graveyard. Interestingly, we find that the graveyard where he put him was the same graveyard where the false prophets were also buried. Anyway, he put him in the graveyard there, and we that is the end of the story. Or is it? We're not going to take time. Our time is gone. But if you were to look in 2 Kings chapter 22 and 23, you'd find that, yes, there was a king named Josiah, king of Judah. Israel had already been taken captive by the Assyrians. But Josiah was a king. And in chapter 23 of 2 Kings, we find that Josiah is cleaning up the country. He's following the Lord. He comes to Bethel and he sees the altar there, and he destroys the altar. He sees the graveyard with all the false priests there, and he has them dug up and burns their bones on the altar to defile it. All of a sudden, he sees a tombstone, and he asks about the writing on that tombstone. And someone tells him, "This is the tombstone of the man of God from Judah who condemned, rebuked Jeroboam 350 years ago for what Jeroboam was doing." Josiah says, "No, I'm not going to dig this. The bones of this man up. This was a man of God." In 2 Kings chapter 23, all that is recorded about this man of God is good. What he did bad is forgotten. Isn't that an amazing thing? Isn't it amazing that God remembered what the good things that he had done, but he didn't mention the bad things that he did. This reminds me of the judgment seat of Christ. This reminds me of the judgment seat of Christ. It tells us that in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 14 and 15, if any man's works, which he has built on it, the building that they were talking about,